and you know, the story of a little boy who, come Christmas time, was thinking ahead to the most important part of Christmas, which is getting presents. And he wanted to ensure that he got the presents that he wanted. So he went upstairs one night to his room and he got out a little bit of paper and he started writing a letter to God. He said, "Dear God, I've been very good all year. Please send me a bike." And he thought about it and he thought, well, that actually isn't really true. I can't quite say that. Maybe I'd change it a little bit. So he got another bit of paper out and he wrote, "Dear God, I've been very good all week. Please send me a bike." And he thought about that for a moment. He thought, well, that isn't really true either, is it? So he had to think to himself. He thought, I know. And he went downstairs to the sort of sitting room. And there in the corner of the sitting room was a great Christmas tree. And on the top of the Christmas tree, there was a little figure of the Virgin Mary. And he reached up to the top of the tree and he took down the figure, held on to it, then went back upstairs to his room. And he sat the figure down on his bedside table and he started to write again. "Dear Jesus, if you ever want to see your mother again..." Well, I suppose it's true to say, isn't it, that Mary has always had a very special place in Christian theology over the centuries. Now, I'm aware that I think in many circles there's been an unhealthy, almost understanding of Mary as being divine, a sort of veneration in a perhaps a wrong way. Nevertheless, it is true that she was a uniquely favored woman. And today, as we look at the Annunciation, we see the time when Mary was visited by the angel, and she suddenly realized that she had been set apart by God for this extraordinary role. It's the moment when, after, as it were, 400 years of silence from God, that he began to speak again. This was the moment which the Jewish people had been waiting for so long, the beginning of the coming of the Messiah. It's a very dramatic moment. But it is an extraordinary way in which God comes. God announces himself, and God speaks to his world. You see, if you think for a moment, imagine for a moment you're God. I mean, I know it's lovely to think that we would be God. We always order the world quite differently than God does, wouldn't we? But just think for a moment that you're God. And you look at the world around you, and you see the world that you've created. You created it perfect, beautiful, without any flaw at all. And yet that world has chosen to reject and ignore you, to rebel against you and disobey you. And you want to show that world that you love it, and you want to teach that world. You want to put that world right. How would you do it? How would you do it? Well, I guess we sort of might come with a sort of visitation from heaven. So a few thousand angels, that would catch the imagination, wouldn't it? Or a great sort of booming voice that everybody could hear, "Listen to me, listen, this is where you're going wrong, this is what you must do." I mean, I guess the way that's that we'd do it. But God's way is so incredibly different. He sends a little tiny baby, born of this humble girl, a virgin. And yet this baby, this child, was going to be God himself. Now, we just had, my wife and I, a little baby girl about 4 months ago, and she's the apple of our eye. Now, the thought that God himself could become like little Bethan is mind-boggling. That once upon a time, he was like that. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, was that little, like a little tiny baby. It is a mind-boggling thought. And yet, this is the Christian message. This is what we understand through the Christmas story. That God himself deigned to come and live as one of us and to be born of a virgin. Now, from this passage that we've got before us, I want us just to notice three brief things. The first thing is the truth of the virgin birth. Do you notice how Luke introduces it? "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary." Now, they're very precise details that Luke gives us, aren't they? He's very careful to point out that what he's recording took place in an actual part of the world, Nazareth. It took place at an actual time in the sixth month. Not only that, it took place to real people, to Mary and her fiancé, Joseph. Now, if you're recording a myth or something that is not true, you are unlikely to go to such lengths to record the precise details, are you? And it's just on the truth of the virgin birth that I want to stop for a moment or two. Because most people would say the whole idea of the virgin birth is preposterous, wouldn't they? If you go back into your office after lunch, and someone says, "Do you know what you've been doing at lunchtime?" "Oh, I went along to hear a talk." "And what did you hear? What did you think about?" "Well, as far as I was able to stay awake, you say we heard about the virgin birth." And people look at you and say, "How ridiculous. Nobody believes that anymore, do they? It's a ridiculous thing to believe. You can't honestly believe in the virgin birth. Those sort of things do not happen. It's just an elaborate and totally implausible explanation for a young girl getting herself into trouble. That's all it is, isn't it? Nobody believes it really happens. And yet, the Bible seems to suggest clearly that it did happen. That is what Luke tells us here. And all the facts, as I understand of the story, point to the fact that this was really true. Now, if you think about it for a moment, when people say the virgin birth didn't take place, they've really got to come up with some other explanation, haven't they? What are the alternatives? If the virgin birth did not actually take place, if Jesus was not born of a virgin, well, he must have had a natural father, mustn't he? And presumably it was either Joseph or somebody else. Now think about it for a moment. What are the alternatives? Well, the first alternative is that either Mary or Joseph or both of them were lying. They were lying. You see, if Mary was not a virgin, either she'd slept with Joseph or with somebody else. And if it was somebody else, then she's not the person that she's painted to be, is she? She's a liar, because she tried to kid everybody that she'd never slept with anybody else. She'd been visited by an angel. She'd be guilty of the most appalling lie, wouldn't she? And maybe Joseph was in on the secret as well. Maybe it was Joseph who was the father. But then Joseph was an appalling liar as well. Do you remember that account in Matthew's gospel, how Joseph was going to divorce Mary because he thought that she was pregnant by somebody else? And the angel said, no, don't divorce her. She's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. This is of God. You can't divorce her. And so he didn't, and he married her afterwards. Now, you see, you've got to say that one or other of them were lying, if not both of them. Now, does that make sense? Do we really think they were liars? Do you think they'd really propagate this enormous whopper and still get away with it? Well, that's one possibility, I suppose, isn't it? But it does cast huge aspersions on their character. Well, here's another possibility. This is the one, actually, that scholars today tend to go for. It's that Luke is not telling the literal truth. That when Luke records this, he's trying to, if you like, explain a greater truth. That is, this person, Jesus, was somebody very, very special. He was an extraordinary special person. And so we have to give him a very special birth to show how special he was. But of course, the argument goes, Luke didn't really believe it himself. He was just dressing up in this sort of language so that people could understand that. Well, I think there are a number of difficulties with this particular belief. See, the first thing is this. If Luke didn't want us to understand it literally, he was a dismal failure. For 1800 years, people actually believed it happened. So if that was his intention, you can only say he failed disastrously, because everyone has believed it and said that's what he wrote. But again, does that accord with what actually Luke says about his own gospel? Perhaps just turn back a page or two to the verses of the chapter. The very beginning of Luke's gospel. Why does Luke write his gospel? Well, he tells us. Verse 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. In other words, he's saying, lots of people have tried to write an account about Jesus Christ. Lots of people have done it. Verse 3, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. So what Luke is saying is, one, I investigated the evidence very, very thoroughly. Two, I wanted to write an orderly account so that, three, you might understand the certainty of what's happened, so that you might be in no doubt. I want to make the truth clear. Well, it would be fairly bizarre then, wouldn't it, if just a few verses later he writes something in such a complicated way that everybody's misunderstood it ever since. Surely Luke is saying, I've looked at this and this is the only explanation I can come to. This is not a myth. As Luke sees it, this is the truth. Well, then there's a third possibility then. And the third possibility is that Luke himself was duped, that he got it wrong, that he thought it was true, but he actually got it wrong. The trouble with that is I don't think there's much possibility of that either, because if Luke carefully investigates it, I mean, all he had to do was ask one of the early Christians, and they'd have said, well, no, it didn't really happen. It's just the way we dressed it up. No, it didn't really happen like this. No, it happened, it was just an ordinary birth. You know, Mary was slept with Joseph before or whatever it was. He only had to ask a few people. Now, surely you can't say that Luke himself was duped. or the rest of them were duped. That would be terrible gullibility, wouldn't it? Now, what it's saying is, see, I think it was Clifford Longley writing in The Times not long ago, you see, to believe the virgin birth didn't take place, when you look at these accounts, actually requires a gullibility such that it might be easier, as he put it, to believe in miracles. It's almost easier to believe it did happen than it didn't, isn't it? So what I want to say on that, really, is we can have confidence that this is true. Now, I can't prove it 100%, but there's very good reasons for believing it. So when somebody in your office, or somebody at home, or one of your friends, or maybe when you think to yourself, did it really took place, ask them or ask yourself, what other explanation can there possibly be? Was Mary or Joseph lying? Did they go on lying consistently? Was Luke lying? Or did Luke get duped? What do you think? I think the evidence is very, very good. And I guarantee that most people who doubt the virgin birth have never really looked at it. They've never really thought about it. They just think it seems preposterous, therefore you write it off. But I don't believe that it is. And the interesting thing is in the story too, the angel knows very well that Mary's going to find this hard to believe. And so do you see what she says? Gabriel says in verse 36. He says, look, I know it's hard to believe, but you're going to be made pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And in case you doubt me, why don't you go and have a word with your relative Elizabeth? You know that she's way past childbearing age. She can't bear children. Everybody knows that. And yet she's in the sixth month of her pregnancy. Now that'll show you that nothing is impossible with God. When you've seen Elizabeth is pregnant, then you'll believe that all things are possible. And you'll know that you are too. It's a lovely little touch, isn't it? If you're worried, you don't believe it, well, go and ask Elizabeth. And so immediately the angel leaves. So verse 39, Mary goes off and she goes to see Elizabeth. And the moment she does, there's a lovely touch. The baby leaps in Elizabeth's womb because he knows, this is John the Baptist, he knows who the one is to come to whom Mary will give birth. So what it says to me is we can trust the truth of the virgin birth. Don't doubt it. I want to notice the second thing going on from that. I want you to notice the significance of the virgin birth. Because many people, as I say, question the truth of it. And they say, oh, it doesn't really matter anyway. I mean, nothing really hangs on it. The New Testament doesn't make a great deal of play on the virgin birth. Why do we have to go on about it? Well, I don't think that is a very safe way of arguing. Because the moment you begin to say, it doesn't really matter, you very quickly say, therefore it didn't happen. And that's what people are doing. When they say, oh, it doesn't really matter, therefore they're beginning to say, well, perhaps it didn't really happen. It's a very short step from the one to the other. But if it didn't happen, how can you trust anything else in the gospel? If Luke gets it wrong on this one, does he get it wrong on all the rest? What about the miracles? Well, of course, miracles don't really happen. No, we don't have to believe them. What about the resurrection? You see, if we say that this didn't happen, then everything else begins to crumble afterwards. Do you see that? It's very important. But that isn't the only thing, you see. You see, if we're saying it doesn't matter, we're also saying that it was pretty haphazard for God to choose this way of doing it. But we can't say that, surely. What right have we got to say that the way God did things is unimportant? It's arbitrary. If God did it this way, I assume it's because he had to do it this way, because it was the right way to do it. We're not in a position to say it doesn't matter. If this is how it is reported, then it matters. It is not gratuitous. All the way through the New Testament, God's miracles are never gratuitous. They're never just for the fun of it. They are serious. It's not as though God tossed a coin and said, well, I'm going to send my son down. I wonder what way I'll do it. Oh, that's a good idea. We'll try a virgin birth, shall we? Of course not. That is not the way God does it. God does it because this is the right way and the true way. And so you notice in the chapter, in these verses, how closely tied the virgin birth is to the nature of the one who is to be born. So you see, verse 32, you're going to give birth a son, you're to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. This is to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But notice in verse 35, Mary says, look, I'm a virgin. How can this be? So verse 35, the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Because the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you'll conceive by the Holy Spirit. For that reason, and that's what the Greek actually says, it is for that reason, therefore, he will be called the Son of the Most High. So do you see, therefore, that the virgin birth here is seen as essential for the incarnation? That we can't believe in the incarnation according to this without believing the virgin birth first. He is the Son of God because he was born in this way. That is the connection these verses make. And you see, therefore, how vital a link, therefore, it is. If we don't believe in the virgin birth, then we won't really believe that Jesus Christ is God. And I think that is the reason why so many people today say they don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the virgin birth, not because it's inherently impossible. So you think about some of the things that people around us believe today. Think about some of the things that are important to them, or some of the sort of religious beliefs they have. Many people that we know, maybe some of us ourselves, you know, follow horoscopes, you know, read our signs in the papers. A lot of people are very tied to them, are they? Well, are they any more ridiculous than the virgin birth, or less ridiculous? If we can believe in those, surely we can believe in a virgin birth. I mean, if God is the God of creation, the God of the whole world, a virgin birth is actually a nothing for him. Now, the reason people don't believe in it is not because it's inherently impossible, but because they don't want to face the implications of it. And the implications are that this person is God, and that if he is God, then we must worship him and follow him. It's much easier to say, oh, he's not really God. He wasn't born of a virgin, because then we don't have to worship him. So do you see, therefore, how important this link is? And when the people, therefore, that we know in our office or at home or wherever it is, when they ridicule it, what they're really ridiculing is the idea of God. What they're really ridiculing is the idea that Jesus is God and then they have to worship him, because that is the hardest thing of all. So do you see, therefore, how important it is? We must believe in the virgin birth if we're to believe that God becomes man. It is the central truth. It is essential in the whole understanding of the incarnation. It matters a great deal. So just quickly as you close, the final thing. And that's just a word about Mary's response to the virgin birth. Do you see verse 38? I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. I suppose you could say her response was marked by two things, by faith and humility. If that's what you say, then it must be true. Let it be to me according to your will. Now, we don't face a situation like that. Mary was uniquely favored. We don't face that. But we do face all sorts of other situations. And that response is a very important one for us, isn't it? Let it be to me according to your will. I am your servant. That response of faith and humility. That's why, in a sense, she is very important, because she sets a wonderful example of how we should be with the will of God and with his plans for us. We place ourselves in his hands and say, we are your servants. But equally we say, do with me, through me, whatever you want. That is the true response of faith, isn't it? It's a lovely picture of faith and humility. So can I just say in closing then, let us believe in the truth of the virgin birth. We have nothing to be ashamed of. We have nothing to be embarrassed about. And when anyone attacks us, you say, well, what's your explanation of it then? And you try and justify it. I don't believe there is a better one. Secondly, we need to see that the reason most people don't believe in the virgin birth is because they don't like the implications of it, which is that this person is Christ. And if we believe in it, then we must fall and worship and adore and obey him. And then third, the true response is always one of faith and obedience. That was Mary's response then. That must be ours today. If this one truly was born of a virgin, then he is God. And our only response is similarly to say, we are your servants. Let it be to me according to your will. Let's pray then as we close, shall we? He will be great, the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that when you came to us, you came in this extraordinary way. And we want to thank you for what that teaches us about you. And we thank you that we can know that you are indeed God. Help each one of us here to worship you and obey you. We think of those that we know, we work with, that we care for. We pray that they too might see the wonderful truth that is contained in here. May that be particularly true this Christmas, we pray, that many others that we know and love might come to see and understand that you are indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.